Someday when the curtain falls on all that we know and appreciate here, we will realize that the only thing that really mattered are the things that God has told us and our response to those. Your presence here this morning indicates not only your interest in, but your participation in those commandments of our God. And it is certainly an encouragement to see you. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, we thank you for being here and hope that you'll listen with great scrutiny to everything that is said. And if anything is amiss, that will be my fault, and I would appreciate the correction. But if what is said is true, then that's God's blessing, and we have to adjust our lives and not the truth. Speaking of truth, truth is still truth. There are a lot of folks today who are absolutely sure that there is no absolute truth. I wonder if that's an absolute truth. They state it as such. And if it is, it's a self-defeating proposition. In John 8, Pilate stands inches away from the embodiment of truth in Christ, the Son of God. And let him get away without learning what he needed to do to be right with God. More about that in due course. Truth does exist. Truth refers to reality. It refers to what is authentic. If I were to go home this afternoon and get out a brush and a canvas and paint on it a famous Rembrandt painting, maybe one of his self-portraits, and palm that off, not that I could do so because it would look like a Mickey Mouse drawing, but if I could palm that off as a Rembrandt, it would be a counterfeit. I'm not Rembrandt. And one quick half-second glance would convince anybody of that fact. But even if I were an artist and could make it look like Rembrandt's self-portrait, it wouldn't be Rembrandt. It would still be a counterfeit, no matter how closely it resembled the original. There are a lot of things that we need to see in the New Testament concerning the word truth. Let me give you a very quick summary. This will be quick. And then we'll raise the question, that was true then, but does truth still exist now? In John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, John has already told us about his eternal nature in the first three verses. He's told us that in him was life and light, and that he came as the true light, verse 9, and yet many did not receive him, verse 11. Those who did receive him had the right to become children of God, verse 12, and it speaks about their new birth in verse 14. Then in 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now skip down to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If verse 14 will say, He is full of grace, verse 17 will say, grace came through Him, obviously. And if verse 14 will say he's full of grace and truth, verse 17 will emphasize grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's illustrate that point. All truth is God's. If the sun rises at a certain hour, that's God's truth. If a planet is in a certain position, that's God's truth. He set that up. But we know that saving truth came only through Jesus. In fact, those planetary things came through him too, but that's a different story. Saving truth comes only through him, and what we do with him determines whether we have truth or not. John 6, for example, grace and truth came through him. It's illustrated in John 6. Jesus is speaking some hard sayings. There are those who do not want what he has to offer. In verse 66, after asking them, do you also want to go away? Verse 68, Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. Think about that. Matt told me about a man a few years ago who became a Christian, and shortly thereafter he went and talked to his preacher, had a question of a preacher of his. And another man who was a preacher there ran out and fussed at both of them. And this guy rode away with great perplexity, thinking, did I become a Christian in a wrong way? Did I mess it up? Was it not right? But he asked the question, where else can I go? And that is the fact for all of us. If ever something happens to discourage you, ask the question, where are you going to go? Only in Christ do you have the truth, and only by following His Word can you know what that truth is. And if you abandon that, what hope do you have? Where else can you go? That still has to be asked today. A lot of folks don't bother to ask it. In John 14:6, Jesus goes on to say, when He's speaking to Philip and the others, I am the way, the truth, there's the Word, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We cannot go to the Father except through truth. We cannot go to the Father except through Christ. But I say the same thing. Going through truth and going through Christ are synonymous. And now, in John 3:21, you'll see another illustration of this. In verse 19, light has come. We saw that in John 1. John repeats. In verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Because it exposes his deeds. But in verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now notice, this requires us to do the truth. Usually, I think the impression we get is we believe the truth and we do acts of righteousness and other things. We do the truth, however. For example, in John 4:24, Jesus is talking about worship. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is a verb there. It's something you do. We come together to a verb, worship Him, but we do it in truth. Worship is something we do. Truth is something we do. We obey. Our lives are that same way. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who believed on Him here. They'll end up not believing on Him by the time He gets through. In verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you, the same ones who abide in his word, in verse 31, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, somebody says, and this is very typical, but the promise here is given not to those who pay attention to a word that's been written or spoken, but it's to a person. It's the person of Christ who is truth. Now, is there some element of truth in this? Yes, Jesus is truth. That's true. But what Jesus says, obviously, is also truth since He is the truth. It can be no other way. Thayer makes this point. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means to purify internally, he says, by reformation of the soul. And he cites John 17:17-19. And then in the way of explanation, how is this sanctification going to occur? This internal reformation of the soul, how does it occur? Through knowledge of the truth. And he got that in verse 31, the context. If you abide in my word, you're true disciples. And you, those who abide in my word, will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In John 16:13, how do we obtain this word of truth? Jesus is speaking to his apostles. Starting back in chapter 13, he washes their feet. Judas leaves. He's giving a promise to these disciples in chapters 14, 15, and 16. The Spirit is coming. He will guide you in everything you have to say. He will bring to your remembrance all that I've ever spoken. He will make sure that what you say is infallibly true. And that was very important, for these are very fallible men like you and I are. They needed that Holy Spirit guidance. In chapter 16, verse 13, start at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. If they had it right now and started preaching it, it would be a jumbled mess because they themselves don't know all they need to know. Many times he would say to them, what I've done, you don't say yet. Don't tell anybody yet. The day's coming, you will. Verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. First of all, that tells us the Holy Spirit is very conservative. He doesn't even speak on His own. How dare people today think they have the right to speak on their own without heeding God's will? But then in verse 13, it gives us four parts describing this work of the Spirit. First, He is the guide the authoritative guide. I used to listen back when I was a bachelor and I'd stay up half the night studying to a man on the radio called the Midnight Minister. The Midnight Minister. I remember on a number of occasions this episode taking place. And I'm just giving you one episode out of many where this occurred. This woman called in and she said, what about 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12? Where it says that a woman's to keep silence. She's not to usurp authority over a man. What about women preachers? What about women elders? All these things. So he kind of laughed when she said that. He said, what Paul said there was what Paul thought. But he said, I don't think Jesus would have said that. That is so common. That person doesn't understand the authoritative nature of the guidance being given to Paul and these other apostles. They're being told that it's not you who speak. Remember, if they did it, they'd be messing it up. It would be the Spirit who's providing you. He will be guiding you into all truth. That brings up the second part. He's very selective here. This is not a promise given to all Christians everywhere at all times that all of us can say, well, I don't know what to say, so I'll just get up and let the Spirit guide me. There will be a Spirit guiding you, but it won't be the Holy Spirit. What does he mean here when he says it's you? You remember in Acts 2:42? What did they continue in? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because in this very passage, he is selecting them to be his spokesman. They're his ambassadors. He will guide. There's the authority behind it. It comes straight from the Father through the Son to the Spirit to the apostles. There's a direct line. That's the highest authority that's ever been delegated to any people on the face of the earth. He will guide you, these specifically chosen ones. Later Matthias, later Paul. But these specifically chosen ones. Now if someone in Acts 2 learns that we're to be listening to these apostles, and one of them goes up to one of these apostles and says, well, I think that's just your interpretation. He would be doing the very same thing the midnight minister did. That's just your interpretation, Paul. You're just like one of us. And he doesn't understand John 16 at all, much less 1 Timothy 2. Number three, he will guide you into all truth. If they received all of it, how much more truth would be presented after they're gone? Well, if this means what it says and says what it means, there wouldn't be any more after they're gone. That would be the totality of it. No latter-day revelations here. This would be it. Oh, but Joseph Smith didn't receive a revelation from God. Oh, but Mary Baker, she didn't receive a revelation from God. People today who say, well, God laid it on my heart. No, he didn't. He doesn't speak that way anymore. He will guide you into all truth. And many of those who speak in these manners say anything but the truth. It contradicts what the truth God's already provided. And then number four, he calls it truth. The Spirit of truth, first part of 13, will guide you into all truth. He'll guide you into what he himself is. You know what that means? God is going to pains to tell us here it does matter what we believe and practice. If it didn't, he'd just say, go and say something and whatever you choose will be fine. And if you all go different directions, that'll be fine too. He doesn't do that. He will guide you into all truth. Now, in John 17:17, what's the source of this truth for us? Jesus already anticipates this when he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. He didn't say the truth is what Christians say. Never. No, they don't determine what's truth. Now, they can know the truth, but they don't determine it. They don't instigate it. They don't create it. Churches don't do this. Churches get together in synods. Denominations have their synods and their councils. They say, we're going to vote on whether or not homosexuality is right or wrong. A vote can't overrule what God has revealed. It never could. It never will. And then other books give us information. The Word of God gives us information, but it also gives a transformation. It says you have to change from what you have been. It gives us salvation. No other book in the world can provide what this book can provide. And it gives us sanctification so that we're set apart to Him. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As we read this word, we become more like Christ. We're set apart from the world. We're consecrated to the service of God. Literally, in the Old Testament, they would talk about a person who is set apart to do God's will. They would say, God filled his hands. We have our hands full with what God wants us to be, what he wants us to do, and it's a lifetime effort. And we continue to get better at it as we continue to heed his word and to learn it. In John 18, we're back to Pilate. Jesus stands before Pilate, and he talks about his kingdom. In verse 36, it's not of this world. Verse 37, Pilate said, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Then he's going to say it a third time in verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Three times in two verses, truth is brought up. Twice by Jesus, once by Pilate. What is truth? And Pilate then turns and walks away. And he says, this fellow may have visions of grandeur. He may think he's some kind of a king, but I see no harm in him. He's just a harmless, deceived, poor, deluded fellow. Socrates couldn't find truth. Plato couldn't find it. Aristotle couldn't find it. Diogenes didn't know it. But this fellow has discovered, this little Nazarene peasant has discovered what all these wisest men on earth never knew. He's harmless. He's not going to be a threat to Rome. Let him go. Jesus stands before Pilate. And he doesn't take advantage of the only one who could tell him what truth is. The day will come when that table will be turned. And it's already in motion right now. And Pilate will stand and be judged by Jesus, this one who is the essence of truth itself, and be condemned because washing his hands of the matter didn't relieve him of the guilt of not accepting and embracing the truth Jesus had to bring. What a thought. He came because of truth. Pilate dismisses it, but someday he won't. Someday it will come down upon him. That same principle is true. With every one of us, we have the same obligation. Now, truth exists in spite of failures. Here's what goes on today. People will say, I don't think there is any truth. Why do you say that? Well, look at all the bad things going on. Look at the church scandals that take place. Do you know there were church scandals in the first century? In Acts chapter 5, there's an occasion where a man tries to do something good, he and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira. They bring a portion of land they've sold and lay the goods at the apostles' feet, but they've implied they've bought the whole thing because they're more interested in man's glory than they are in God's salvation. And Peter rebukes him for this, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, verse 5 tells us, and great fear came upon all the others. I guess if anybody had been prone to lie, he would think, oh boy, I dodged a bullet here. God is very serious about truth, even an ethical truth. Well, about 3 hours later, his wife came in. Peter gives her a chance to recant. Did you sell that land for so much? She could have said, no, I'm sorry, we shouldn't have done this, but she didn't do that. She stuck to the story and then she fell dead. And the young men came in. They buried her too. What a scandal. But you know, instead of that turning people off, verse 11 says, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. If you're going to be a part of those Christians, you better be a truth teller. They don't appreciate lies. What integrity exists among these people? And their God demands it. They're hypocrites in the church. Yeah, Ananias was a hypocrite. That's a classical definition of a hypocrite. His wife was a hypocrite. It shows you what God thinks of hypocrites. But it didn't destroy the essence of what truth is. Truth continued. The church continued to exist and more added to it. Schools play the hypocrite. Also, businesses play the hypocrite. You know how many businesses have bilked people out of their money, their savings? Recreation has hypocrites. You know how many people can't tell how many pounds of air are supposed to be in a football? You have all kinds of things that people say one thing and they do something else. Did Judas, a great hypocrite, destroy the influence of Jesus? Did he? Did Peter, when he denied three times, I don't even know the man, destroy the influence of Jesus? No, quite the contrary. Despite Judas's betrayal, He gives back the money. And he hangs himself declaring, I've betrayed innocent blood. If he could have found one speck of a flaw in Jesus that would have justified his behavior, he could find nothing. And when Peter has denied 3 times that he knows him, he will admit in John 21, I'm not even worthy to say I love you, much less more than these. And Jesus reinstates him. And he's the one who's preaching, among others, there in Acts 2. They tell the story, and I've heard this for many years. I assume it is true, about a farmer who raised pigs who talked about hypocrites in the church. He said, I would never darken the door of the church because they have hypocrites. Now, the typical response is, well, just come on anyway. We can always use one more. But they didn't do that. The preacher went out and he said, I'd like to buy one of your pigs. Okay, I have some fine ones here. He picks out the smallest runt he can find. He bought him. Now he's just walking away. He says, you know what I'm going to do with this runt? I'm going to go around and tell people this is the kind of pigs you raise. You know the man's response? He said, that's not fair. And the fellow said, do you see the point? That's what you're doing. You'll pick out someone like an Ananias or a Sapphira, a runt that's not living like he should. And give the impression that's what all Christians are. Even if all Christians were that way, it wouldn't destroy this right here, the truth of God. Church neglect. Sometimes churches don't live up to what they're supposed to be. In Acts chapter 6, for example, there's an occasion when there's multiplication going on, not just addition. We're getting into big numbers here in Acts. And when great numbers come, there's more opportunity for missed opportunities. So the widows of the Hellenists were being neglected in the daily distribution. These poor saints were being overlooked, not on purpose. So the 12 called the multitude of the disciples. Notice, multitude. They said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Notice, they have failed in something, but their emphasis is still the word of God. They know what truth is. We may have failed. In fact, that's going to be the case, isn't it? Since you became a Christian, have you ever failed anything? Am I the only one who hasn't failed in something? Obviously, to say that is to ridicule myself. We've all failed in something. But the standard remains. So they said, you choose 7 men, put them over this business. And it was taken care of. And you notice in verse 7, then the word of God spread. They had a neglect going on. It was known, and yet the word of God spread. That means the influence of the word continued to grow. More and more people obeyed. People could have said, you don't believe in helping people, do you? Here are these poor widows who are in need, and you didn't do a thing for them. There are people who could have said, well, worldly organizations do a lot better than you're doing. You're all talk. You talk it really well, but you don't do very much. Those poor widows going without food. What a church this is. A Christian's not perfect. Philippians 3:12, Paul says, I've not arrived. And I can guarantee you, if he hasn't arrived, I'm not quite there yet either. And in 1 John 1, John would say, if any man says, I've not sinned, he makes God a liar. He's deceiving himself. And the truth's not in him. We want the truth to be in us. That means we confess our sins. We're not perfect. We're not the standard. This right here is the standard. That's what we must remember. So here's a church that neglected something. Okay, that does happen. By mistake. But it doesn't change the nature of truth. Truth continues. There's an occasion in Acts 15 where there's some church fighting. Acts 15, 1 mentions certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. That's a figure of speech called latites. You state the negative to impress the positive. No small discussion means they had a large discussion. You say, not bad. That means it's good. That's what's going on here. They had a large discussion, a dissension here, dispute. And they determine that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. It's not that Paul had to be instructed about the truth. He knew the truth. Barnabas as well. They were defending the truth here. But they had to figure out a way to teach the brethren the truth, bring them on board. Some of those who have been confused by these Judaizers. The church must defend the truth. Paul will mention that in Philippians chapter 1. At verse 7, he makes it very plain. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation. The defense is when you set aside and answer the false charges that have been given against it. The confirmation is when you set forth in a positive manner what it does teach. So it's a negative and a positive response here. You correct the false impressions, you set forth the truth. A lawyer does this in court. His client's been accused of many things. He gets up and he disabuses their minds concerning those false charges and shows there's nothing to them. Then he confirms the kind of character he has by showing he's a good man, he pays his taxes, loves his wife, takes care of his children, has a proper job and all this. The defense and the confirmation, Paul says, that's my job. Now in verse 16, some versions will have it in verse 16, some in verse 17. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. I'm set for this reason. This is my job as a soldier of Christ. In Acts 22, he stands there and asks permission to speak to these Jews who have been beating the pulp out of him. They want to kill him. And as soon as they hear him speaking in the Hebrew language, probably the Aramaic dialect of it, they are silent. And he gives his defense. And he uses the same word for defense there he uses in Philippians 1. He gives his defense. But his defense is not at all about himself. He will talk about himself, but only in a context to show, here's what I used to be. I was a bad guy. I persecuted Christians just like you do. I despised Christ just like you do. I hated the truth just as you do. What changed me? Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, that light brighter than the noonday sun got my attention. And I've never been the same since. He told me what I needed to do, and he sent me out to the Gentiles. And as soon as he mentions that word, they're like so many gasoline cans with the fumes rising high, and you've thrown the match into it, and it goes up into a conflagration right before him. They're ready to kill him again. They're throwing dust, and they're ready to get their hands on him to destroy him. But he said, this is my defense. It's not about getting himself off. It's about getting them to know who Jesus is. That's the truth. Can a church that has been so opposed by so many be right? Oh yes, truth still existed. Can this church that has infighting, some who aren't holding to what is right, they're fighting one another, could that mean truth still exists? Oh yes, it does. Because no matter how far astray they go, this stays the same. This hasn't changed. It's His Word, not what His people might do. His people may fail. This right here stays with us. And it'll be here when the world's on fire. And then church immorality. What about that? You know, that goes on quite a lot. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, you have a classic case of it. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Oh, you mean out in the community. We live in a community where there's a lot of sexual immorality. Corinth is known for that. To Corinthianize means you're an immoral person. Is that what you mean? No. It has invaded the congregation in an unheard of manner. Such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles don't act the way some of you in the church are acting. 1 Timothy 6:1. Paul, the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 5, is discussing this subject and telling us we have to be careful how we live. If we become immoral in some way, we can cause people to think there is no truth. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. People will blame God for us as His representatives acting in such a slouchy and immoral way. In Titus 2, verse 5, you see Titus speaking, Paul speaking to Titus to tell the women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, what do we have in our society? Well, a few years ago, this preacher who was well known in his stand for what he called biblical truth, in his stand for biblical morality, it was found out that he was a practicing homosexual. When people heard that, they said, that's it. I'm through with religion. Just a few months ago, what did we hear? One of the young men in a very large family on a TV show was found to be very immoral with other women while he's married to his wife. And he's been lecturing other people on morality. Is that hypocrisy? Of course it is. Does the church of the Lord endorse that? No, not even his denominational church endorsed that. Immorality is immorality wherever it's found. But that was the same as the case in Corinth. Not much has changed, has it? The problems we have today are the problems they had then. You know why? Because people are going to be people. Some are going to yield to the temptation of Satan. But you know what? The standard doesn't change. Now, their synods can get together and say, well, let's say homosexuality is okay. It doesn't change the standard. The fact of it is, people have a right to be indignant over hypocrisy. Nobody questions that. But that doesn't deny the existence of truth. In fact, it's because there is truth. There is a standard of truth that will say someone has broken that standard. If there's no standard, there was nothing wrong in him preaching one way and living another. Right? People defend immorality almost everywhere else. You may remember a few years ago when the mantra was, character doesn't matter. If here's a candidate who's running for office and he's as immoral as a billy goat, that doesn't matter because character doesn't really matter. Other things are the criteria for us. There is a double standard. There is a great deal of inconsistency on the subject. Years ago when Janet was a girl, she had a cousin that came to visit them once. And she says they were eating eggplant, and that is tasty. If you've ever had eggplant, it is wonderful. But the cousin had never had it before. And she got a hold of a bitter piece, and she put it in her mouth. Oh, you like this? It was awful. And she just couldn't understand how anybody could like eggplant. Until Janet's brother got a hold of a piece and he spit it out and said, this is bitter. We got a bitter one here. And then she learned not all eggplant is the same. You know, the same thing's true in 1 Corinthians 5. Yes, there is a man here who is very bitter to the taste. He's about as rotten as a person can get. But he doesn't change the fact there are a number of people there, even in Corinth, who are still loving the Lord, living a moral life, striving to follow His word. Truth hasn't changed, even if some act ugly against it. Galatians 2, Peter himself, when certain ones came up, they said they're from James. He stopped associating with the Gentile Christians there in Antioch of Syria. And Paul says, I had to rebuke him to the face because he had played the hypocrite. Now here's Peter, who was as strong as just about anybody you would meet. And yet Peter wasn't perfect. John, 1 John 1, was not perfect. They had some corrections to make, just as all of us do. But the fact they can make corrections shows there's a standard to which they're aiming their life. There's a standard that is doing that correcting, and it has not been modified. No matter what behavior we've engaged in. Church discipline. There are actually those who swing this pendulum to the extreme other side. Oh, this church is immoral. Oh, even worse than that, this church disciplines those who are immoral. Now go figure that. That's supposed to be a crime. When they deal with sin, they're in error. When they tolerate sin, they're in error. You can't please people. And that's the very point. You're not supposed to try to please people. I don't please men, but God, Galatians 1 verse 10. Paul goes on to describe what this church is to do. Lovers of sin say discipline is harsh. It's a hard saying. It is an awful thing to withdraw from someone. Well, church in Chattanooga, I guess it's 3 or 4 years ago, found out that this young woman there was an immoral woman. I'm pretty sure I remember correctly that she had become a homosexual. And they withdrew from her. And you would have thought her family would say, thank you so much for this tough love, and that's what it is, and Paul illustrates that in 1 Corinthians 5. Thank you so much for loving her enough to give her this tough love, to shock her, to destroy this lust of the flesh, to bring her back to her senses, to show her how serious this is. You'd have thought that's what they would say. But no, they didn't. They defended the daughter in her immorality. This became viral. It became a scandalous report all over these states. And the typical response, much of it lies, but the typical response was, there is a church over in Chattanooga who doesn't know what love is. There is a church over in Chattanooga who hates people. There is a church over in Chattanooga who embarrasses people. And they would come up, they thought, with scriptures to try to justify the girl and her sin in spite of the very plain teaching of scripture. They'll use what they want and discard the rest. All through it, the scripture still said the same thing. The church will listen to the truth, not to society. The hard part of sin is the sinner's fault. It's not that the church is to blame for doing its job. In Proverbs 13:15, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. If you want to live an unfaithful life, you're going to have some hard times. BSV puts it this way: good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. And the fact of the matter is, love will do whatever it takes to save. A little child gets a really bad illness, and the doctors start giving this medicine. They say, now this medicine has serious side effects. We hope that everything's going to be okay, but this child has to have this. And the parents say, yes, do what's difficult. Child gets a cut on the leg, and they take him to the doctor despite his screams, don't let him touch me. Why do they let him do it? Have you ever seen the little children? You take them to the doctor and they're going to get their shots, and all four limbs grab onto that parent just as though it's a koala bear on a tree. How dare you let this man, this mean woman with this large needle, stick this into my body? Don't you love me anymore? Yes, that's why we do it. And spiritually speaking, it is exactly that same story. Giving people what they need is true love. And that's the truth. That's just the way it is. And it's God who said it. It's designed to save. Then there's church apostasy. What about a church that just flat out falls away? Many of them have. Many of them have. Now, does that change the truth? No. In Revelation 3, there's a church at Sardis that has a name that it lives, but he says, you're dead. Now, there are a few there that haven't defiled their garments, but he said, you've got some overcoming to do, or you're not going to have any part in the book of life. In Revelation 3, he goes on to talk about the church at Laodicea, perhaps the most famous of these churches that's had a major issue. I would say of the seven, it's probably in the worst condition of all. He says, I know your works. You're not cold and you're not hot. I wish you were one or the other. So he says in 16, because you're not hot or cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You make me sick is what the Lord is saying. This Jesus is pictured as people think of him as never being able to say no to anyone. This is a picture of Jesus. He hates sin. And he hates sin enough to warn us about it. And then if we're not willing to repent, to condemn us for it. That's Jesus. Take him or leave him. That's the truth. Now, he died to save you. You'll never find love like that. But if you reject that love and don't heed what he says, you will have his word to judge you in the last day. Now, as you look at this, the endings of the letters are all just like John 16:13 we noticed earlier. They say something like this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How is the Spirit speaking to the churches? Father told the Son told the Spirit gave it to John. John wrote them down, and they're listening to the Spirit when they're listening to the word that was given. How simple. That's what John 16:13 said would take place. Now, the word true occurs 10 times in this book. And it means what is sterling. The lexicon here was based on British influence being produced in Britain. Sterling, that means of standard pureness. This is sterling. This is what it claims to be. This is what it ought to be. It's the real item. We would say it's real. It's trustworthy. It's genuine. It is the facts. Truth is simply what is in agreement with facts. The thing about facts is they're pretty stubborn things. You can disagree with them. You can deny them. But they are there. It's just what it is. Now, because of this, when it talks about these apostates, these who fall away, they received the knowledge of the truth at one time in their life. Hebrews makes it very plain. Then they fell. The description as to how they fell involved this. They turned their ears from the truth, 2 Timothy 4:4. There are people who do that. There are those who heed Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, Titus 1:1. And then they wander, they should be Titus 1:11, I believe. Then they wander from the truth, James 5, verse 19. If you restore them, you've saved the soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. What this says is that we have an accounting to give to our God. Church apostasy. I think the greatest example I hear people use is something like this. Do you remember the Inquisitions? Do you remember the tortures? Let me just remind you of some of this. The Roman Catholic authorities tortured countless victims, heretics, sentencing many of them to perpetual imprisonment. They put them in jail and forgot them. Others to death in the flames. Their methods included breaking victims on the wheel, burning them in cauldrons of oil, quartering them with horses. They're pulled in the four parts of horses. Flaying them alive, skinning them. Chopping off hands and feet and throwing them over the wall. Tearing out their tongues. And we could go on and on and on. The most enlightened men of the times ardently endorsed these practices, including Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin. Do you know that? John Calvin's well known for his condemnation of Michael Servetus and seeing him burned at the stake just because of what he believed. Martin Luther rejected the Inquisition. He said, this is not what the Holy Spirit teaches us. Can someone today look back and condemn the Roman Catholic Church for what it did? Absolutely. It was as wrong as it could be. Can they condemn Martin Luther for it? Well, no, he opposed it. Why did he oppose it? Because he was following in that regard what the truth taught. Now, if they can't condemn Martin Luther for what he didn't do, that would not be fair. Can they condemn the Scripture for what it did not teach or endorse? Because Martin Luther agreed with this on this point. See, it wasn't the Word's fault either, was it? And yet people take this broad brush approach. Here's what the church did. All churches are wrong. How foolish. It's like saying, here's what Stalin did. Here's what Hitler did. They were human beings. You're a human being. Therefore, you're as bad as they are. How silly. Who believes it? Except men who want to deceive themselves. Now, let me tell you something. God Himself knows all these charges that are being brought against the truth. He knows them. And you know, He's not at all upset about it. He's upset about the souls that are lost, of course. It grieves Him. But He's not wringing His hands saying, oh, they've overthrown my effort. They will never overthrow His effort. His truth will stand at the end and it will judge us in the last day and it will never go away. It will never go away. He's not upset. One might as well say, I don't like Isaac Newton, therefore I'm going to deny there's gravity. Oh yeah? If you really believe that, open that plane door and just walk out. Who really believes it? Nobody. It's a subterfuge. In 2 John, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. We've seen scandal, neglect, fighting, immorality, discipline, and apostasy. You can name anything else you want to name. Make this list a mile long. And it doesn't change this fact. John said, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. It's not going anywhere, but we are. We will stand before God and He's going to ask, what did you do with my truth? You have once again listened very, very kindly, very patiently. If you have never taken seriously the obedience to the truth, Realize you have no greater opportunity than right now. You don't know that you have another time on earth than now. And once this opportunity is lost, if you don't get another one, that seals your doom. You could come this day saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to turn from my sins. I repent freely and openly of all of them. I confess He is my Lord. I want to be baptized that my sins might be washed away through His blood. If that is your situation and your desire, we would be delighted. We would rejoice along with heaven itself to see that obedience. And if in any way you need to come to Him, come as we together stand to sing.